Moscow says that Washington must remove all sanctions on Tehran and fully honor its commitments under the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. Saudi warplanes attack an airport in Yemen's southwestern city of Taiz hours after its airstrike killed four civilians in the province of Hodeidah. And Dutch police clash with demonstrators protesting against a partial coronavirus lockdown in The Hague. Hello, everyone. Thanks for tuning in to World News. Now, Russian foreign minister says that his country will seek the full implementation of the 2015 Iran nuclear deal, or the JCPOA, in the upcoming talks in Vienna. Sergei Lavrov explained that in case U.S. returns to the deal, it should honor all of its obligations, which include the removal of all sanctions against Tehran. So far, Iran and the remaining signatories to the accord have held six rounds of talks aimed at removing U.S. sanctions. Next round is slated for November 29th. In the Austrian capital, Vienna. And Tehran says an effective removal of sanctions and the return of all parties to their commitments are requirements of a good agreement.
Iran's deputy foreign minister for political affairs and the country's chief negotiator, Ali Bakhari Khani, visited London for high-level talks ahead of upcoming negotiations in the Austrian capital that have stalled since June of 2021. It was the first official visit of a high-ranking Iranian diplomat to the UK Foreign Office in some time.
I met with a number of UK foreign ministry officials today. We had comprehensive discussions on bilateral relations, regional issues, and also future negotiations.
The long and complicated history between Tehran and London means there are always matters up for discussion. But topping the agenda this time around are the sanctions removal talks due at the end of the month. The Islamic Republic has underlined its position as not simply a return to the negotiating table, rehashing previously decided matters.
The main purpose of these talks from the Islamic Republic of Iran's standpoint is to lift the illegal sanctions imposed on the Iranian nation by the U.S. government in blatant violation of the JCPOA and the blatant violation of U.N. Security Council Resolution 2231.
Having been in Europe for the better part of a week, relaying the Iranian perspective was paramount.
I've had good conversations with the political officials of France, Germany, and the UK in the past 3 days. At the same time as being straightforward and serious, those conversations were clear and progressive. I shared our perspective on the necessary framework for the upcoming talks in an unequivocal and very transparent manner.
Iran has already stated its willingness to deliver a good agreement, but that might hinge on the willingness of the remaining parties to honor the existing terms and walk back the failed maximum pressure campaign initiated by Washington after their unilateral withdrawal back in 2018. More will be clear when all the parties meet on November the 29th. Amina Taylor, London.
Democratic U.S. Representative Ilhan Omar has introduced legislation to block a $650 million arms sale to Saudi Arabia. Omar said it is unacceptable to push ahead with the deal while Saudi Arabia continues to slaughter innocent people and starve millions in Yemen. She said the U.S. should not sell weapons to human rights abusers amid the humanitarian crisis they have created in Yemen. The Pentagon announced the deal to sell 280 air-to-air missiles to Saudi Arabia earlier this month. The contract is the U.S.'s first major military sale to Riyadh under President Joe Biden. Washington is under fire for selling weapons to Riyadh amid its devastating war, which has killed tens of thousands of Yemenis, most of them civilians. Political commentator Robert Fantina says the international community has to step in and put an end to Saudi aggression against the Yemeni people.
This is just barbaric. The Saudi-led coalition is causing untold suffering, unspeakable suffering of the people of Yemen. It has to stop. This targeting civilian areas, the killing of three children, this is unspeakable. The world community has to step up and prevent this from happening any further. It has gone on far too long as it is, and it must be made to stop. The United Nations isn't stopping it because of the influence of the United States, which wants to have as much destabilization in the Middle East as it can, so that no country, especially Iran, will emerge as more powerful than Israel. So with Saudi Arabia devastating Yemen, the United States and Israel supporting terrorists in Syria, these are the kinds of things that the United States wants to happen so that Israel can maintain its power without being threatened by any other nation. And by threatened, I mean just its position as a very powerful country in the Middle East.
Saudi warplanes have pounded the Yemeni city of Taiz. Attack came hours after another Saudi airstrike killed four civilians in Yemen's province of Hodeidah. Our Sana'a correspondent, Abdul Latif Al-Washali, gave us some details.
The Saudi warplanes launched an airstrike against Taiz airport. This airport is being controlled by the Saudi-led coalition, and it has got targeted. It means that maybe the Yemeni army has been advancing there and taking control of the airport. We will know this in a few hours, inshallah. Earlier today, the Saudi coalition's warplanes targeted the Tuhaita district in the western province of Hodeidah. This district was controlled by the Saudi coalition's forces in the city. It was controlled yesterday by the Yemeni army after the withdrawal of the Emirati-backed forces in the city. It is a clear violation of the Stockholm Agreement and of the international law. And also, it is a crime that three children got killed today without doing anything. They were just walking around their homes, and they have got targeted by an airstrike from the Saudi coalition.
The Palestinian resistance movement Islamic Jihad has held a huge event in the Gaza Strip to mark the second anniversary of the assassination of its top commander, Baha Abu Alata, who was killed in an Israeli airstrike on his home in 2020. Druba Shabit attended the event to get us this report.
Islamic Jihad movement held a massive festival in the Gaza Strip, marking the second anniversary of the assassination of Baha Abu Alata, Islamic Jihad commander, who was killed by Israeli airstrikes on his house. Targeting Abu Alata triggered a tough round of violence between Palestinians and the Israeli regime.
We are here to express our support to the resistance front that has never failed to defend us. Palestinians in Gaza are living in a continuous struggle, but this makes us more determined to defend our rights.
Baha Abu Alata was the head of Al-Quds Brigades, the armed wing of Islamic Jihad. Baha was one of the most prominent members of its military wing and played a major role in carrying out operations against Israel.
We will remain steadfast and committed to our oath to our leader, Baha Abu Alata. Losing our commanders won't undermine our resistance. We will resist and won't be hesitant to defend our people and the Palestinian cause.
Palestinians in this event also stressed following in the footsteps of Abu Alata in the battle against the Israeli occupation, vowing to keep their resistance until their rights are restored.
Our message to the Israeli regime is that if you assassinate a leader, there will be thousands of other leaders to continue the path of resistance. The killing of Palestinian leaders won't undermine our will to keep up our fight against Israel.
Palestinians here say that the killing of the leaders won't stop the battle against the Zionists. They also vow to remain committed to their resistance as their only means to defend their rights. Ruba Shabit, Gaza.
The Palestine Red Crescent Society says at least 83 Palestinians have been injured during weekly protests against Israel's settlement expansions in the occupied West Bank. The society says the Palestinians were injured in the towns of Beita and Beit Dajan. It says injuries were mostly caused by tear gas and rubber bullets fired by regime forces. Many other areas throughout the West Bank also witnessed confrontations between Israeli forces and anti-settlement protesters. People of Beita also performed their Friday prayers in front of a new settlement project. In recent months, at least 8 people have been killed and hundreds injured in Beita during anti-Israel demonstrations. Dozens of Palestinians have also been arrested. Our Ramallah correspondent Mona Candil says Palestinians are barred from expressing their rejection of Israel's expansionism as the regime uses deadly force against peaceful demonstrators.
The human rights organizations have been accusing the Israeli soldiers of using deadly force against peaceful and unarmed protesters. This is illegal, where Palestinians here are not allowed to express their opinion, to express their rejection of the seizure of the lands and the ongoing Israeli military practices against them.
Former U.S. President Donald Trump's strategist is criminally indicted after refusing to testify before a congressional committee probing the January Capitol attack. Stephen Bannon was indicted by a federal grand jury on 2 counts of contempt of Congress, one for failing to appear for a deposition and another for refusing to produce documents. Bannon could face up to a year in prison and a $100,000 fine. Trump has directed his former aides to invoke immunity and refrain from turning over documents which may be protected under executive privilege. Argument has already been rejected by one judge. Trump supporters stormed the Capitol on January the 6th as Congress was meeting to certify Joe Biden's election victory. 5 people died in the violence, including a senior police officer. The Taliban say the U.S. and NATO failed to bring peace and security to Afghanistan despite their 20-year occupation of the country.
Despite 50 nations, including the Americans and NATO, with their military, their technological power present in Afghanistan for 20 years and with a lot of money that was poured in, they still failed to bring peace and security in Afghanistan, or to eliminate the islands of power that existed in the country. Now that we have done all this, we have brought all these changes and given assurances to the world. I do not understand what else the world wants from us.
Amir Khan Mutaki called for international assistance to help tackle the humanitarian crisis in Afghanistan. He also expressed concern over Washington's move to freeze the country's funds after the Taliban takeover in August. Mutaki said the move has pushed millions of Afghans into a humanitarian crisis, which no one considers to be a violation of human rights. Earlier, a spokesperson for the World Health Organization warned of the potential deaths of over 1 million Afghan children due to malnutrition. Margaret Harris said, "The world must not turn its back on Afghanistan." Dutch police have clashed with anti-lockdown protesters outside the Justice and Security Ministry in The Hague. Riot police used water cannons to disperse protesters who threw stones and fireworks in protests against a partial coronavirus lockdown announced by the government. Protest was held while caretaker Prime Minister Mark Rutte was giving a press conference to introduce the measures. The government says restrictions will be reimposed for 3 weeks in an effort to contain a rapid surge in COVID cases. Daily infections in the Netherlands have topped 16,000 for a second consecutive day now. The latest round of talks between the European Union and the United Kingdom over post-Brexit trade in Northern Ireland has broken up without an accord. However, Brussels says that there has been a change in tone from the opposite side.
I acknowledge and welcome the change in tone of discussion with David Frost today, and I hope this will lead to tangible results for the people in Northern Ireland. That is also why I raised forcefully that we need...
Sefcovic stressed serious headway is still needed when talks resume next Friday. The comment suggests the UK has backed away from its threat of suspending the Northern Ireland Protocol agreed in the Brexit deal. London, however, has denied this, saying scrapping the agreement remains on the table. It's warned that there are still significant gaps between the two sides and that the bloc must address issues that London has raised. As part of the Brexit withdrawal deal between London and Brussels, checks and controls have been imposed on goods entering Northern Ireland from the UK. Britain, however, wants to change those arrangements. The World Health Organization says Ethiopia's conflict-hit Tigray region is under effective blockade, warning that people there are starving to death.
People are dying because of lack of supplies. We cannot send supplies and medicine to Tigray because it's under blockade. And the blockade is systematic. So no medicine, people are dying, no food, people are starving, no telecommunication, they're isolated from the rest of the world.
Tigray has been mired in conflict since November last year when the army launched an offensive against rebels there. Fighting has intensified over the past weeks amid fears that the rebels are headed for the capital. Thousands of people have been killed and more than 2 million displaced as a result of the conflict. International pleas for an end to the fighting have fallen on deaf ears. UN officials have accused the government of imposing a de facto blockade on the region, leaving people there in famine-like conditions. Thank you for tuning in to World News, and goodbye for now.
What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Researching registered charities is a window into the pathology of Canadian Zionism.
It is pathological for Canadians to be pushing Israeli universities to deepen their ties to the IDF. Why link education to a force that regularly kills Palestinians and bombs countries in the region? Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Yves Engler Ryder. This article is published under the heading Canadian Taxpayer Subsidized Charities Push Israeli University Military Tie. Stay tuned for more. Researching registered charities is a window into the pathology of Canadian Zionism. The number, variety, and sums raised by taxpayer-subsidized groups focused on the Israeli regime is remarkable. Does a regime with a GDP per capita equal to Canada's need? This regime's taxpayers to subsidize more than 200 organizations raising over $250 million a year for it? Is there really a need for Canadian Friends of the Israel Guide Dog Center for the Blind? Or Canadian Friends of Dental Volunteers for Israel? Or Canadian Friends of Yad Lakim, which campaigns against Jewish and Palestinian and Muslim intermarriage? On September 4th, Canadian Shar Zedek Hospital Foundation published a full-page ad in the National Post. Why is a group that raises funds for a hospital in the occupied lands spending tens of thousands of dollars advertising in a national Canadian newspaper? While many facets of the Canada-Israel registered charity complex are bizarre, the push to link universities to the Israeli regime military in violation of Canadian tax law is particularly loathsome. Among the various internationally focused groups granted charitable status, the ability to offer donors tax receipts, the Canada Revenue Agency, CRA, has a special category for international universities. The idea is that people should be able to get a tax deduction when donating to their alma mater, or university that would ordinarily include Canadian students in its student body. In other words, Canadian taxpayers can subsidize educational institutions that train Canadians. But when it comes to the Israeli universities, the number of groups and sums raised is far beyond individuals donating to their alma mater or the number of Canadians studying there. According to the report, who gives and who gets, the beneficiaries of private foundation philanthropy, the single top recipient of private Canadian foundations between 2014 and 2018 was Israel's Technion, which received $89 million. Tens of millions of dollars are raised annually for a dozen Israeli universities. There is a Canadian Friends of Tel Aviv University, Canadian Friends of University of Haifa, Canadian Friends of Hebrew University, Technion Canada, Canadian Friends of Boys Town, Jerusalem, Canadian Friends of Bar Ilan University, Canadian Associates of Ben Gurion University, Canadian Friends of University of Haifa, Canadian Friends of Jerusalem College of Technology, and Canadian Friends of Yeshivat Aish Hatorot. A number of these groups have multiple chapters. Canadian Friends of Hebrew University, CFHU, says it has seven chapters across the country, and in January, the Asper Foundation gave it $5 million. Most Israeli universities collaborate extensively with the IDF on research or training initiatives, and the schools often boast about it. The Jerusalem College of Technology notes on its site, the Israel Force and JCT have a long-standing cooperative relationship. For its part, Canadian Friends of Boys Town Jerusalem explains the two-year College of Applied Engineering was established at Boys Town four decades ago in cooperation with the Israeli War Ministry to train practical engineers for army service.
the fact is that registered charities are not allowed to support any country's military. Groups financing Israeli universities that collaborate with the IDF may be violating Canadian charity law. But for many donors, violating CRA rules indirectly is insufficient. A number of taxpayer-subsidized groups financing Israeli universities have projects that specifically support the Zionist regime military. Canadian Friends of Haifa University is listed as a funder of an initiative that formed the backbone of IDF elite training program. Technion Canada specifically allocates funds to strengthen that university's ties to the Zionist regime military. In an April story titled Helping Those Who Guard Israel, Technion Canada reported brothers Richard and Barry Sachs and their families are longtime Technion supporters. They recently chose to help fund Technion program to support the students in the IDF, a unique program that provides a specialized support to students whose education is interrupted by minimum reserve duty service. CFHU directly promotes the IDF as well. In April 2018, CFHU Ottawa launched the Ottawa Scholarship Fund in support of reserve duty soldiers studying at Hebrew University. At the event, according to CFHU annual report, four students shared their inspiring stories from their military service and explained what it means to be a reserve duty soldier in the IDF. A 2019 story on the registered charity's website noted, help CFSU send former IDF combat soldiers to university while an ongoing funding pitch says, donate in support of CFSU's scholarship campaign for soldiers studying at Hebrew University. Last summer, wealthy Calgarian Lenny Shapiro financed a number of CFSU scholarships for students who have served in the IDF. CFHU matched a portion of Shapiro's unspecified contribution. CFHU partnered with the Dovdanen Foundation on a number of scholarships and public relations initiatives. According to Dovdanen Foundation, the Dovdanen unit was established in June 1986 with the understanding that a specific and intelligent warfare method needed to be developed to deal with the Judea and Samaria West Bank security incidents. The unit's soldiers are engaged in ongoing operational activities, carry out nocturnal arrests, seize perpetrators, create ambushes, and many undercover operations. CFSU has organized a number of fundraisers centered on presentations by former Dovdanen soldiers. It is pathological for Canadians to be pushing Israeli universities to deepen their ties to the IDF. Why link education to a force that regularly kills Palestinians and bombs countries in the region? Why flaunt CRA rules? Why aren't donors to Israeli universities simply content Canadian taxpayers are subsidizing their donation to a faraway university? It's time to end Canadian taxpayer support for groups subsidizing Israeli regime apartheid.
This is Back to Reality.
Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you all. I warmly welcome you all to the show, Back to Reality, only on IRIB English Radio. Over here, we discuss few interesting topics which we can relate to our daily life. And I'm your host, Hassanain. And today we have got two special guests with us, Sayyid Muhsin Naqavi and Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi. Salaam alaikum, brothers.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
It's our pleasure. How are you, brother?
Alhamdulillah. Thank you.
And salaam alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And thank you for having me.
How are you, brother?
Assalamu alaikum, alhamd.
Can you please introduce where you guys from?
Well, I'm from Pakistan, and I'm studying here for the last 10 years.
MashaAllah. And you, brother?
I'm from Australia, but originally my parents are Arabs, so alhamdulillah, I got the blood in me. And I'm almost 8 years in the seminary of Qom as well.
InshaAllah, may Allah help you all to reach your goals.
InshaAllah.
So today we want to talk about, like, here we're living in Qom. It's a holy city. It's a religious city, and it's a spiritual city. Being spiritual or being religious?
Religion is the main theme, we can say, like the main idea. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent Islam as a religion. Within Islam, we have different things and different parts that completes religion or Islam to be the religion. Spirituality is one of them. Well, when we generally talk about spirituality in the Western sense or the material sense, it means that, for example, like you reach to inner peace. That's what spirituality is. Being religious means like you obey the teachings of a religion and you believe in a religion that you follow. So this is worldly definition. But when we come to the Islam, the definition changes. In the Islam, I said like the main theme or the main thing is religion itself. And within religion, we have spirituality.
Like the Sayyid said, I just want to add more to the, what the Sayyid said. Now, in the mindset of people, when you said, when you say to them religion and spirituality, obviously they're two different things, because we take spirituality to be mysticism and being a mystic. Obviously, being a mystic, you're not just an average religious person. I could be a very religious person applying the laws of Allah to the teeth. That doesn't make me a mystic. It doesn't make me a arif, as we say. Now, so religion itself, applying religion and being that state of piety, taqwa, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would increase your nearness to Him by opening doors to you that they are not available to others. And as you move on that path, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reveal more and more until you can see how the creation works, for example.
Do you think we need more spiritual people? Like, we already having like religious people, like, who are basically abiding to the all the wajibat. So do you think we need more spirituality?
Do we need more spiritual people? And I look, that being spiritual itself is a personal choice. I don't need a spiritual person as much as I need a merger, right? I need a scholar who can tell me halal from haram, he can tell me the laws. That's a requirement. That's needed. If we have no maraja, then it becomes a wajib aini that each one of us must go to house and study, which is going to be a disaster. So we need maraja, we need scholars to tell us halal from haram, yes. Do we need mystics? No, we don't. If they are there, that's good and well, right? Because it's a personal choice. If I want to be a mystic, I'm not trying to be a mystic so I can guide other people. I want to be a mystic so I can guide the humanity. That's not part of the job. That's just you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even mystics themselves, they never acclaimed that they are mystics. They never acclaimed that they are arafah. People gave them that title because of their closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We call them arafah. They themselves, we will never find the arafah, I am an arif. He would never say that, right? That goes against one itself.
Mysticism.
So, but we gave them that title because we saw how close to Allah they are.
So, are you saying that?
Can I just add one thing before ask another question from the brother? You know, when you say, like, do we need more spiritual people or the religious people? Every single one of us, every single one of us can be the spiritual person. But there are some hurdles that stops us from seeing some things. For example, Ayatollah Bajad has a famous saying, and it was from Ayatollah Qazi, basically. He said, if you pray your five-time prayers on time, and this is another hassle that we need to explain, what does this on time means. If you pray, you will see in near future there is a rank for you. You can see. Basically, spiritually, you can cite the ranks that you have. The things that are the hurdle that we have in getting spiritual or becoming spiritual, because every religious person is a spiritual person. Yeah, there is no other view about it. But there are some hurdles that stops us from seeing our spiritual rank, and that is the sins. These are our sins that we perform, our actions, or the actions that we have, wrong actions that we have. It stops us from seeing our, you know, ranks that we have, or the spiritual level that we are at. You know, at the time of the Prophet, was the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam at the highest peak of spirituality or not?
Mm-hmm, yeah.
He was, definitely. But even in his time, we can see there were many people around him who could see him, but they never realized the spiritual level of the Prophet.
Yeah.
It wasn't because the Prophet wasn't spiritual. It was because of their own actions.
Now, like, some people used to see him as a normal human being. Yeah. And some people used to see him as being a prophet, yeah, of Allah.
So these two people, where's the difference? It's in the actions.
Let's stop here. Inshallah, we continue after a short break.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
And welcome to Back to Reality with my special guest, where we are talking about being spiritual and being religious. One question I wanted to ask, like, you know, from the side of our listeners and just normal people, that, you know, these kind of claims that, you know, pray on time, you get this. Like, you know, people ask that we're acting upon this, but we don't see any difference. Like, what do you have to tell them?
That's the main thing. Like, what do you think? What is on time? Yeah. So if you're praying on time and you pray 5-time prayers, you will definitely see. Obviously, these are not something that it has been just said. They have experienced it. But on the other side, let me just give you an example. You know, the Prophet was telling to his companions that if someone says Subhanallah, Allah will make a tree in the paradise, yeah, for him. Yeah, and a tree will grow on his name. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, one of the companions in his study said, if this is the case, then I have many gardens, yeah, of the trees. And then Prophet said, like, be careful that you do not burn your trees with your actions.
Allah,
you know, that's the main thing. We pray on time, that's fine.
Yeah. Well, but we also need to.
But on the other hand, actions, you need to be careful.
Also, to add to what the Sayyid said, now, what your question is that I do pray on time, but I don't see anything. See, a lot of people assume that when they get this advice from the Arafat, they say, well, I pray on time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should show me the celestials and should show me the heavens. That's not what happens. Yeah. So if you pray on time, that's, you know, if you constantly pray on time, mm-hmm, or, and you maintain that prayer on time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might increase your rizq, might make your children better, yeah, might increase your knowledge, might do something that you don't realize.
Mm-hmm.
But 100% there's an effect to that. The effect takes different forms, but not straight away because, oh, I'm going to pray on time. Sayyid Qadhi said, spit on my face if you don't see anything, and I'm not seeing anything. So you're not seeing anything because you're expecting something way higher. You're expecting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to open your eyes and make you see the world. Obviously, that's not going to happen. But He will make it what? He will make a show in your life. Your action might change. The people around you might change. Your kids might change. Your health and your wealth might change. And all this become better because you're praying on time.
I want to just add on what Brother Sayyid has said, Sayyid Musavi, generally we do not realize,
mm-hmm,
what blessings Allah has given to us, and that's the main issue.
Uh-huh.
You know, as brother has said, maybe Allah has increased your sustenance risk. Mm-hmm. Maybe He has given you the favor in another way of your life. Maybe you were in trouble, He has taken you out of that trouble.
Mm-hmm.
The issues that you have in your life, the point is we are not realizing what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to us.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the main issue that we have. For example, if someone is thinking of, as brother has said, like, I will see, I don't know, the status in the barzakh and the maqam and all those things,
yeah,
where Allah is giving him from somewhere else, He's giving him a blessing, or He has opened his eyes, another door for him, he does not have intention towards, or he's not looking at that way where Allah wants him to see. So that's another issue, that when we do something, we should keep our minds open, eyes open, to see where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is helping us and from where is He helping. And that is very important, because the Arafah who have reached to that level, they can clearly see. even for a single thing, like the thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one more thing, obviously, we think like Allah will give more sustenance by just asking him. Yeah?
Uh-huh,
asking is important. But on the other side, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, "La in shakartum la azidannakum." If you're thankful to me, I will increase in your sustenance. I will give you more. Yeah, izdiyad is there, obviously, giving more or like increasing the amount. So this increase of amount in result of the thank, we never, you know, notice these things. And that's our issue, basically. Same is the case with the spirituality. That in the spirituality, if someone is practicing something, the point is, can he notice the changes in his life or not? You know, one of the changes is, for example, he never, he never brings his hand or he never begs from anyone. This is one of the blessings, that if in his life he never had this time to beg from someone or to get loan or ask for some help from someone, and Allah is always helping him, he should notice this. He should notice, for example, he thinks of something to achieve something and later he achieves that. Who made this possible? It was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he has to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are the things that we are lacking in our life when we talk about the spirituality.
Dear listeners, it's a good time for having a second break, so we'll be right back shortly.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Brother Sayyid, what do you think about imagining belief in our heart without any sign in action?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always in the Quran, if you, you know, if you look at it from the front to the end, he always says alladhina amanu amilu salihat. He never says alladhina amanu by itself or amilu salihat, but there's always a combination. Your a'mal are the fruits of your belief.
Okay.
So how good your belief is, how much your amal is. But there are those who have belief, but there is no action, then there's no point in that belief. So what's the point of me believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala but not praying? That goes against my belief. So a lot of people have beliefs, but in terms of action, they don't. So Allah says always, yes, you begin with belief, but your belief has to manifest itself, it has to show on your a'mal. So what's the point of me knowing things, but I don't apply them? I remember one of the ulama, he said, we need to study Usuluddin backwards. We need to study Usuluddin from Qiyamah all the way to Tawheed. Why? Because I believe in Qiyamah. Okay. All of us believe in Qiyamah. All of us believe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge us one day. And he will show us a video of what we did.
Yeah.
We have, no one denies that. So why am I sinning then? Why am I, me and you are sinning? If we have such 100% belief, Allah one day will put me to the stand and will ask me. Which means what? Which means there's a lack in reality, that's what it is. We have a lack in our belief when it comes to information-wise, I'm certain of Qiyamah. In belief-wise, I don't believe in it, because if I really truly believe in it, I shouldn't be sinning.
Yeah, it's like, you know, we believe in it, we believe in the sins and its outcomes, but still, again, we are not acting upon it.
Yeah, so not acting upon is a problem. So you can, if you have the belief, now it's time for you to act. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is being very sensitive about this issue. He says, "La taqulu amanna, wal qulu aslamna." Do not say, we believe. Say you're a Muslim. You've done the shahada, you're a Muslim. But in order for you to be a believer, that requires action.
So thank you so much, brothers. That's all the time we have for today. Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us to get closer to him. And with that being said, wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, ya Rabbal Alameen, ya Rahman, ya Rahim, ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Ya Allah, ya Rabbal Alameen, ya Rahman, ya Rahim, ya let the Ummah rise again, let us see daylight again, once again.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
In the limelight.
20 years ago, with almost no debate, the U.S. became a fortress state focused on limiting the rights of immigrants in the name of national security. As a result, the U.S. has the world's largest immigration detention system. And the federal government continues to throw billions of dollars at federal agencies and prison profiteers, imperiling hundreds of thousands of immigrants each year. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by CLK Shah, Executive Director of Detention Watch Network. This article is published under the heading, Number of Immigrants Detained by ICE Has Increased 70% Under Biden. Stay tuned for more. When President Biden took office, the number of immigrants in federal custody was at a 20-year low. This was an opportunity to roll back the system, but Biden chose to maintain the status quo of previous administrations. Within a couple of months, jail beds started filling up again. In response, a coalition of groups organized a community's Not Cages Day of Action on September 23rd in over 20 cities across the U.S. to shut down all immigration jails, demand an end to deportations, and release all people currently in immigration custody. 20 years ago, with almost no debate, the U.S. became a fortress state focused on limiting the rights of immigrants in the name of national security. In the wake of 9/11, every aspect of the existing immigration enforcement infrastructure expanded, from immigration agents to immigrant jails, euphemistically referred to as detention centers, and miles of border wall. Since then, over 5.8 million people have been imprisoned in U.S. immigration jails. U.S. policymakers have converted immigrants into numbers and have used quotas to set arbitrary detention and deportation targets, obliterating the value of human life. Congress and Immigration and Customs Enforcement, ICE, have obsessively implemented quotas to incentivize immigration enforcement. In 2009, Democratic Senator Robert Byrd of West Virginia inserted a bed mandate into the federal appropriations bill stating that ICE is required to maintain a level of not less than 33,400 detention beds. In recent years, ICE has become so fixated on quotas that it has embedded them into contracts, even though the overall numbers of immigrants in detention plummeted during the pandemic, which means the federal government was paying for empty beds. With Joe Biden in office, there is a growing perception that immigration enforcement is less lethal, but the numbers tell a different story. The number of immigrants jailed by ICE has increased 70% since the start of the Biden administration. And the U.S. continues to lock up children, nearly 15,000 daily, in large-scale facilities and military bases. These conditions have been exacerbated by the pandemic. ICE has done little to keep COVID-19 at bay, spreading infections not only inside immigration jails, but also in surrounding communities and to other countries through deportation of thousands of immigrants. Although ICE was forced to release some people during the worst days of the pandemic, they are now beginning to fill immigration jails up again, just as COVID-19 variants continue to take lives. Now is the moment to intervene and reverse course before Biden allows the immigration detention system to reach maximum capacity. People navigating their immigration cases should be able to do so with their families and in community, not behind bars in immigration jails. Now is the time to push Biden to turn things around and hold him to his word. The expansion of immigration detention and the targeting of immigrants reflects the priorities and decisions of both Republican and Democratic administrations going back over more than 20 years. The creation of the Department of Homeland Security, DHS, after 9/11 consolidated power across multiple federal agencies and normalized the idea that immigrants are a security threat. The so-called war on terror has not only wreaked havoc overseas, but also on immigrant communities across the U.S. and all those seeking asylum at U.S. borders. As a result, the U.S. has the world's largest immigration detention system, and the federal government continues to throw billions of dollars at federal agencies and prison profiteers, imperiling hundreds of thousands of immigrants each year. While the legal groundwork for immigrant exclusion preceded the attacks, the 9/11 created the political and institutional will to build up the massive border enforcement and deportation apparatus the U.S. has today. During the Bush administration, the immigration detention system operated much like so-called black sites, with over 350 detention facilities in use, mostly local jails, and little information about how to find immigrants disappeared into these facilities who were being transferred frequently. The Obama administration increased the use of programs like 287G, in which local police act as immigration enforcers and secure communities where immigration data is shared between law enforcement agencies. By doing so, the Obama administration made the machinery of detention and deportation more effective, helping to earn him the moniker, Deporter-in-Chief. Obama also expanded the use of large-scale private prisons and built much of the system that Trump unleashed. On the campaign trail, President Biden lamented the separation of families by Trump and committed to stop corporations from profiting off of incarceration. Early on, the administration rolled out reforms to limit deportations and undo Trump's worst policies. But as the border has become a top news story and an easy target for right-wing attacks, Biden has faltered. Meaningful progress toward dismantling immigration detention has effectively ground to a halt. Mm-hmm. the continued persistence of immigration detention despite growing consensus that it's unnecessary and wasteful shows how much easier it is to build up and expand the system and infrastructure than to roll it back. Biden's early moves on detention and private prisons should not be overlooked. DHS publicly ended contracts at two abysmal jails in Georgia and Massachusetts that had received considerable activist attention. Homeland Security Secretary Alejandro Mayorkas, in a congressional hearing earlier this year, stated there was an overuse of detention, and Biden issued an executive order to phase out the Department of Justice, DOJ use of private prisons. But despite those moves, Biden has backtracked. Earlier this summer, the DOJ argued against a California law that would ban private prisons in the state, contradicting his own administration's stated priorities. Subsequently, it was also revealed that a shuttered DOJ private prison in Pennsylvania will be converted into a new ICE jail, raising questions about the administration's commitment to downsizing ICE's footprint. We know that the policy decisions made in the wake of 9/11 led to unimaginable suffering, both in the United States and abroad. Swift and substantive reforms to end the immigration detention system in its entirety are necessary to begin to reverse the demonization of immigrants and ensure that another anti-immigrant administration won't be able to undo the changes in the future. Now is the time for Congress to drastically reduce ICE's budget and release people from detention. 9/11 provided cover for the expansion of the immigration enforcement apparatus. Biden has the opportunity to begin to dismantle it. To do so, he must end immigration detention.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.